Please turn again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, you can find on page 836. I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 20, at the bottom of the first column, the top of the second column, Mark chapter 1. Just give your attention to the Word of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And we'll stop our reading at that point. If you keep your eyes open, sometimes you see bumper stickers. And there's some bumper stickers that are simply the outline of a fish. And you might wonder, why the simple outline of a fish? But some of them tell you. They give you the fish, and they write Jesus inside of it. And you say, oh, some kind of symbol for Christianity. That person is saying with the fish, "I'm a Christian." And that's what they're saying. Even if it doesn't say Jesus in there, you'll notice it's the same outline. Now, if you keep your eyes open long enough, you will see a competing and rather derisive bumper sticker. You will see a fish with 2 feet. Now, fish don't have feet. You say, what is the point of the fish with the feet? Well, if you keep your eyes open long enough, you'll see some people spell it out for you. They have the fish, they have the feet, and then it says, Darwin. Now, what are they saying? They're saying that the truth is not to be found from Jesus. The truth is to be found from Charles Darwin. And Darwin said, God did not create all things. Everything evolved gradually. And so things were built up by chance. And so, although things began in the ocean, eventually the fish came out. They weren't fish exactly, the predecessors to fish. And they came out and they grew feet and began to walk. So that is the point of the fish with the feet. To say all things have come by chance over time as things have developed. There are some Christians who say you can believe in Christianity and evolution at the same time. But the person who puts the Darwin fish on the back is an evolutionist who does not agree. Because quite obviously he's saying, I believe in this and not in that. Now, I've seen a third variation. You have the Darwin fish. Then you had a great big fish labeled truth, and it was eating the Darwin fish. And of course, further and further and further possibilities are possible. And all you need is a big enough vehicle, and you can put a big enough, complicated enough bumper sticker. So all this begins with the fact that the ancient Christian symbol for Christianity was the fish. Now, why a fish? Well, there's a bunch of reasons. First of all, because it was an acronym. Yeah, well, what's an acronym? Well, you hear about NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization, all right? And that was what it was with fish. Because fish in Greek is five letters, ichthys, and the first letter is the same letter that begins the name Jesus. And the second letter is the same letter that begins the word Christ. And the third letter, theta, is the same letter that begins the word theos, God. And the fourth letter is the same letter that begins the word son. And the fifth letter begins the word savior. And so ichthys, fish, it was an acronym. Jesus Christ, God's son, savior. And so fish was a handy acronym. It encapsulated the gospel in one word. But beyond that, of course, it's simple to draw. Even I can draw a fish. And so at first, at least, you could draw it and other Christians would know what it meant back when Christianity was illegal. And so it was a little code. You could put it on a building and Christians would know, oh, I can go to church somewhere around here. After a while, of course, it's no good for that anymore. But the last reason is it's a reminder. Not just that some of the first apostles were fishermen, but that we are like fish. By nature, we swim in darkness. Throughout our lives, we can feel ourselves swept by currents. Often we don't know where we are going. And we feel in danger of being eaten by a bigger fish. But God, in His grace, has sent people to speak the word to us, and we have been drawn out of darkness into the presence of God. We've been drawn out of chaos to live a new life where we stand before God's presence. The fish reminds us of this, if I can change the image, that the Christian is like a beggar who has found bread. And every beggar who's found bread has an obligation to tell the other beggars where the bread can be found. So then, the fish. And let's look at the origin here of the fish and the picture of the fish. And what we see here in these verses is that Jesus here is proclaiming the presence of the kingdom of God. Then he tells us the duties of the kingdom of God. And then he shares with us the method of the kingdom of God. First, Jesus proclaimed the presence of the kingdom of God when he proclaimed the gospel of God. Now, gospel means a good news, a happy announcement from the emperor. And there's a little interplay here. The book began, this is the gospel of Jesus. But now we're told that Jesus preached the gospel of God. Another indication that Jesus is God the Son. And there is no big difference between them. Jesus himself is the God-man. So you can speak of the gospel of God. You can speak of the gospel of Jesus. It's the same announcement. It's the same gospel. And he began to preach it when John was arrested. Now, there's many people named John, and there's many people who've been arrested. Here, the reference is to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, who announced Jesus to the world, he got arrested. And you'll find out what happened to him a little bit further on in the book. But we begin there with a little reminder that those who serve God will often be in trouble with the world. And that we should not expect to be free of trouble with the world if we are friends with God. We should actually expect to have trouble with the world if we are friends with God. And we are here reminded not to assume someone is guilty just because he's been arrested. Not to assume someone's guilty just if he is slandered, if he is spoken about. We're here reminded, John the Baptist, the herald of Jesus, he was arrested. And it didn't go real well after that. And so we are to expect trouble, not make trouble, but not be surprised by trouble, and to be slow to judge others. So Jesus begins to speak the gospel of God after John's arrested, and his message is this: the time is fulfilled. So many people are waiting for something. I have a friend who said this week, I've been waiting 59 years for this. How many people here can deduce what he was waiting 59 years for? Come now, somebody here can follow the reference to what have you been waiting 59 years for? He's been waiting 59 years for the Phillies. You say, wait, the Phillies won it last year. That's not just what he's talking about. He's been waiting 59 years for the Phillies to get another chance at the Yankees in the World Series. That's what he's been waiting 59 years for. 1950, the Phillies played the Yankees, and it didn't go well. He's been waiting 59 years. Yeah, a lot of people are waiting for something. And you can say, well, that's trivial. I don't know if it feels so trivial to him, but okay, so that's trivial. But the whole nation of Israel was waiting because God had made promises. Not just a hope, God had made promises, and he'd repeated them, and he'd underlined them, and they made them by the prophets, and they were written down, and they were read in the synagogues. And the promises weren't here yet. And now Jesus appears and he says, the time is fulfilled. And he's confirming the key message of Genesis, which is that God makes promises and God keeps them. And we saw that again and again in the life of Abraham. God began with Abraham by making promises. And then the rest of the story was saying how he fulfilled this one and this one and this one. But there were some that were not kept in the life of Abraham. Some that were waiting. And others were made later. And now Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. and the kingdom of God is here. That is, the rule of God is now present in a new and better and more extensive way. And as you go on and read the book, you realize that the kingdom of God is arriving in such a way that you can enter it. In fact, the kingdom of God is arriving in such a way that you must enter it. Because Jesus says, He will return and the kingdom will come in glory and power, and every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. But some will be judged. But now the kingdom is present in grace. It's arriving so that we can enter. It arrives with a word, with a call, with a summons that can be heeded or not listened to. So Jesus arrives. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. God is here to make things right. God is here. Which raises the question then, well, what's God going to do? Raises the question, what would you like God to do? Not that God is bound by what you want, but if you hear that God is at hand, it's worth asking yourself, checking your soul, what is it that you want from God? And if anyone who has a pressing need thinks first of the pressing need, if you don't have a job, you might think, I need a job. I need a wife. I need a child. I need my health back. And we're not to despise these pressing needs. Once a blind man was there with Jesus, and Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, I want to see. And Jesus said, okay. And he restored his sight. But the story doesn't end there. The blind man saw, and he followed Jesus. Because those pressing needs that occupy so much of our time, as soon as they're met, you move on to the next one. To take the simplest and grossest example, C.S. Lewis did it first. All of us have had that time when we've been so happy to see the word men next to a door. But 3 minutes later, we don't end up thinking of it at all. Yes, we have these pressing needs. And that's what occupies our mind. And yet once they're fulfilled, we don't even think of them. And they're just individual things. What is it that you would want God to do for you? And so we understand there's bigger things. There's things like justice, economic justice, political justice, environmental justice. These larger movements. And Christians have worked very hard in these things and achieved many things. And yet all these goals are still outward. And they do not reach to the heart. What do you want God to do for you? Would it not be greatest if God were reconciled to you? If you had peace with God? If you knew that you were secure with Him for eternity? Now I'm talking about our greatest need, which is that we're going to die. Death, the enemy that's too big even to consider before. When I spoke about your pressing needs, you didn't think about death. When I talked about larger needs, you didn't think about death. No, but death is the big need. What do you want God to do for you? You want God to bring you to Himself. You want God to give you a vision and an eternity with Him. You want to be with God and God with you. So Jesus preached that God was near, that the time was fulfilled. The gospel of God, the good news that God was near to save. So then we come now to the duties of the kingdom. So what should I do? Jesus preached that you should repent and believe. Repent, I've already mentioned it in previous weeks, that sins separate you from God. And when you repent, you are lamenting and forsaking your sins. Maybe the words are too big. You're being sorry for your sins and you're quitting them and doing something new. But when we say repent, we just don't mean repent of this sin and when I lied to over here and when I stole this. We mean that. But there's a larger kind of repentance that's needed. We need to repent of our whole orientation of independence from God. Here's the best example that I can think of. Some people say, I want to find God. I'm a spiritual person. I'm seeking. And you say, well, what do you think about Jesus? And the person says, well, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I'm going to find my own way to God. Okay. But Jesus tells us that Jesus is the way to God. And how are we going to find God if we refuse the door that He's opened? Jesus says, I am the door. God has opened the door. And we say, no, thank you. I will find a different way. How do you know that there is another way? When God opens a door and says, this is the door, how will something else work? The problem with the attitude that says, I will find my own path to God. First, there's a practical problem. How? You can't see Him. But secondly, there's a spiritual problem. You may find something. Who knows what it is? But you haven't dealt with your sin problem, which is the attitude that I don't need God. I can figure it out for myself. And I want to. Even with our spiritual lives, people say, I don't need God for my spiritual life. I'll find my own way to God, not God's way. So repentance requires that we give up not just individual sins, but the whole attitude of I do it my way and I'll disregard God even when I say I'm seeking after God. So repent of your sins and your sin. The attitude of being your own boss. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. And there's so many parts of believing the gospel, and I just want to touch on three. First of all, Jesus gives you a message. You believe the gospel when you believe the message. That God is good and that He is close to you to save, and He's come by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you believe the message, what will you do? You'll repent. Repenting is, you might say, part of believing. It's part of a believing response. You're sorry for your sins and you aim to live differently. But then you realize that there's two problems. One, you don't do it all that completely. And two, how will you pay for your sins? Maybe it's your past sins that bother you before you were a believer. Maybe it's your present sins that bother you, the ones after you became a believer. If you wanted to get theoretical, you could let your future sins bother you. And how will you pay for your past, present, and future sins? You say, I've repented of them. Yes. Yes. But that's being sorry for them. How can you deal with your guilt before God? The judge doesn't say, do you repent? Yep. No jail time for you. How can you deal with your sin? And so believe in the gospel also means this, that you receive God's forgiveness as a gift. You don't pay for your sins. You let Jesus pay for you. Now I'm going to walk a very fine line here. And if I fall off it, you can slap me later. I was trying to come up with an illustration to try and capture this. To try and say, to capture this, receiving forgiveness as a gift and not saying to Jesus, no thanks Jesus, I can pay for it. Here's my example. I'm married. I've been married for 12 years. And when I got married, I joined a new family. And this new family likes to go out to eat. And then when you're done eating, they bring you a bill. Now as long as it's just me and my wife, it's not too bad. But sometimes you go out to eat with other members of the family, you have multiple households, and now you have a question. Who is going to pay for the bill? And it's a whole new level of interest now to the meal. It's like an ongoing drama. My wife says to me, John, don't let them pay. My mother-in-law says, honey, we've come all this way to see you, and it's our treat. And if uncle is here, well, then you have another player. And you have all these people. Who? No, I'm going to pay. No, I'm going to pay. I'm going to pay. It's my big fat Greek dinner bill. It adds a lot of drama to my boring American life. Do that with relatives and do that over dinner. But don't do it with God and don't do it with your sins. Do not say to Jesus, no, no, I got it. You don't got it. Don't say I'm good, as uncle said to me. You're not good. Yes, with God, this generosity is out of place. God is generous to you. You are not generous to God. Everything's His. And all sort of pride is out of place with God. Whatever you have is from Him. And what's worse, He's righteous and you're the sinner. And you can't pay for your sins. And so you must say, yes, Jesus, you can pick up the check. Yes, forgiveness is free to you, not because God blows off our sins, but because Jesus has paid the price. And so what Jesus says here is repent and believe. And part of the believing is believing that Jesus has taken away your sins. John called people to be baptized. He didn't charge for it. And the people didn't earn anything by being baptized. They were receiving forgiveness as a gift. So the forgiveness of God is free. Because Jesus has paid. Shouldn't everyone know about this? So we come to the method of God. That Jesus preached the method, how God chooses to intervene in the world, how He chooses to bring in His kingdom, and to bring His rule into effect. And you'll notice first that Jesus preached. He talked. Now at His second coming, there will be another method. He will come with armies of angels. That is to say, He will come with power. But at His first coming, Jesus did not come with angels. You say, wait, there were angels. Yes, there was angels announcing things here and there, but there were no angels taking care of Him when He was going to be arrested. No, Jesus was not armed. And He didn't go into politics. And He didn't come up with a needed invention. And He didn't do a fundraiser. And He didn't set up a utopia. And He didn't start a business. And He didn't fund little cooperatives. And He did not have a 12-step program. He did do miracles, but never on demand for show, only when someone was in need. Although, of course, that showed plenty. But what Jesus always did is He always talked. He preached and He taught, and it was all talking. Now, what is it with talking? Don't we say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Don't we say, talk is cheap? Don't we say, a picture is worth 1,000 words? Don't we say, yeah, you talk the talk, but let me see you walk the walk. What is it with speaking? Well, at creation, God spoke the world into existence. By His word, He made us in His image. And so, because God speaks and we're made in His image, we speak. We speak to each other. We speak to ourselves. We speak to God. Speech is how conscious and thinking beings relate. It's how we share ideas. It's how we show love. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, the primary question is your relationship to God. That's the question, your relationship to God. And you relate by speaking. And so Jesus, the Son of God, the greatest of all the prophets, is Himself called the Word of God. And Jesus' method, His major method here, is the foolishness of preaching. That's what the Apostle Paul calls it, who Himself preached. Now why is it foolish? Well, there's only so many people here. Other people didn't even come. And you can sit here and not listen. And you can listen and not believe. You can not do. The foolishness of preaching. What does it accomplish? And yet, it does. Because God's power is in it. And by the way, all those things, all those dismissive things we say about words, a lot of them are lies. You say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Yeah, we could give you all 5 minutes with pencil and paper, and you'll come up with 3 times somebody said something to you, and it shaped you, maybe for the worse. Words actually do have great power. Not just words said in certain contexts, so words have great power. Yeah, saying a lie is great power. Yes, the Word of God created the sticks and the stones. So by the way, we need to cultivate the ability to listen to each other. In regular conversation, how to cultivate the ability to listen when you read, how to cultivate the ability to listen to boring 35-minute sermons. You need to cultivate the ability to hear. It's part of the image of God. So Jesus' method was preaching, and He preached to ordinary people. John had preached in the wilderness near Jerusalem. He was by himself, but he was close to the important people. That's where John preached. But Jesus went into Galilee, and He went into the villages, and so He was going where people were. He intended to be heard. He went to the people, but He didn't go to the important people. He was not in Jerusalem. He was not in Washington, D.C. He was out around in the States. He was in Galilee. He did leave the remote village that He grew up in the hills, and He went down to the somewhat more bustling seaside. And that was in accord with prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, a great light will come to Galilee. So He went to the ordinary people. And I might add, He went near where He grew up. Because everyone relates to God. Everyone's made in the image of God. Everyone is important to God. And so God's strategy was not to start high and trickle down. It was to start with regular people. And so we're generally called, when we speak of God, to start where we are. If anyone is a prince, then he can start with princes. But if anyone is a normal person, he starts with normal people. The carpenter's son began with fishermen, even though he was the Son of God. So Jesus, he preached to ordinary people, and then he raised up others to preach. He called ordinary people to be his disciples. He saw Simon and Andrew casting a net, and he said, "Follow me." It's part of the gentleness of God. God could overawe us with flashes and booms, but instead he sends to us ordinary people like ourselves. He chooses to approach us through the familiar, as Jesus himself came as a person to other people. And he calls us to follow him in doing that. It's a great honor when you speak of God to someone, to be used to speak of God. And it's a great challenge, not to be like a lost fish, but to be like God's fisherman. But notice who Jesus called. He didn't call mystics who were sitting and waiting for a message. He didn't call students who were studying and studying and studying. He didn't call the rabbis or the Sanhedrin. He called fishermen who were busy doing their day's work. He came to those who were showing that they were faithful in small things. Which reminds us that we're to be faithful in the job that we have in front of us. Let us be faithful with it. If we are uncomfortable with it, let us ask if God would have us do something else. But let us continue to be faithful with the thing in front of us until God calls us away. Simon and Andrew were faithful in what they were doing until God called them to something else. Notice something else about Jesus. When he called with authority. He called and they followed and they left everything. They left their job behind. Yes, Peter still had use of the boat later on, but he wasn't with the boat. He wasn't even with his family most of the time. He was with Jesus. And James and John, they didn't just leave the boat behind, they left their father behind. And that was most impressive in that culture. That was thought of as the highest obligation, was a son's obligation to be with his father. And they left their father in the boat with the servants to follow him. That's part of why Zebedee's name is in there. Just to kind of make you see him a little bit more. And there's Zebedee, their father, and they left him in the boat. You can see Jesus' kindness here, that he called two pairs of brothers. He could have called them one or the other and left them, but he gave them this as something familiar. He gave each of them their brother. But for us, we should learn two things here. We should know that if you believe in Jesus, Jesus is the one who called you to believe. Just as Jesus called them to follow him and they followed, if you believe in Jesus, Jesus has called you to believe and you believe. Faith is a gift of God. So you have nothing to boast about. And by the way, if you don't believe, then you should believe. You should repent and believe. That's God's word to you. If you don't believe, believe. If you do believe, be humble, because it's a gift from God. But notice, secondly, they left everything. And we are to hold everything loosely. That is, God may call you to leave something, and he may not. You have to put God before all these things and allow Jesus to transform us. And Jesus promised to transform his disciples. He said, "I will make you fishers of men." Not fishermen, but fishers of men. And to catch a fish is one thing, but to catch a man, that's harder. It's more important. Now, you've got to take the metaphor the right way. When you catch the fish is dead. Then he gets eaten. It's not so great for the fish. But that's why we read in Jeremiah, to see that there already was a prophet who's spoken about God sending out fishers. And if you understood what we were reading there, God was saying, "My people have been scattered because of their sin, but I'm going to send out fishers and hunters to find them and bring them back." That was what we were reading in Jeremiah. And so when Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men," he's saying, "I will make you like those that Jeremiah was speaking about. I will make you those who go out and draw my people to me." Also in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel sees miraculous water coming out of the new temple. And wherever it goes, it brings life. And it goes down to the Dead Sea in his vision. And it makes the Dead Sea fresh so that there are fish in it. And so fishermen will stand by the Dead Sea and catch fish. This never happens in the physical world. But he's speaking here of Jesus, who is the new temple, from whom living water went out. Where he goes, there is life. And the fishermen catch the fish. So here's his means. I will make you fishers of men. You'll bring my people out of captivity. You will bring life where there is now death. It's the method of the kingdom of God to raise up ordinary people, to speak of God to other ordinary people. Now, are you supposed to be a fisher of men? There's a respectable argument that says, no, that's my job as a minister and not yours. I'm going to tell you what the argument is, and I'm going to tell you why it's wrong. The argument comes from some of the Puritans, usually a good source, who say Jesus here is speaking to the apostles. They had a special job. They were the eyewitnesses of Jesus. They're the ones who wrote the scripture. No one since then has been an eyewitness of Jesus. No one since then writes scripture. The apostles left their jobs. Most of us don't leave our jobs. So the job of fishing for men still exists, but it's not for most people. It's only for the ministers. They're the ones who continue the apostles' work. Everyone else can bring people to church, and otherwise, don't say too much. I want to comment. The Puritans were dealing with a really chaotic society, and all kinds of people saying all kinds of things. And that was their solution. If everybody would just shut up, maybe we'll be okay. But they were wrong. They were wrong, because in Acts chapter 8, when the Christians are persecuted, and everybody except the apostles is scattered, those who were scattered went about preaching everywhere. They went about speaking about Jesus everywhere. And it's not the apostles. The apostles are the only ones not scattered. Acts chapter 8, 4. See verse 1. And Jesus said to the man who had a legion of demons, and Jesus cast them out. He said to the man, go back to your city and tell them what God has done for you. And 1 Peter 3:15 says all Christians are to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. And we see in Scripture that all Christians are to grow into maturity. And we all have the Scripture, which is able to make you capable for every good work. So while the ministers have a special role, and some people have a special gift, all of us are to be part of the great act of fishing. And notice this also. What were they fishing with? They were fishing with nets. And it took more than one guy on the net. We think of fishing, and you all thought of a guy with a pole, a solitary individual activity. And sometimes speaking the word of God is like that. But they were fishing with nets, and it was a group activity. And that's how we should think of fishing for men. So here Jesus called them, and he calls us to fish. First, you must follow Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, what will you say? He begins with, follow me. The word is about him. The word is not about you. But part of your following Jesus is to share the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that from him you receive the free forgiveness of your sins. So think, are there co-workers, or friends, or fellow students, or neighbors, or family members, who are open to talking about the things of Jesus? And if you haven't tried, do you know? Are there foreigners at your school who might be interested in actually talking to a Christian? Sometimes foreigners, they're here in this country to learn new things. Jesus promised his first disciples that they would be fishers of men, and they were. And this is an aspect of our Christian life. As the membership vows say, will you seek to win others to him? So as you follow Jesus, pray for opportunities to speak of him to others. And as you pray, he will make his will known to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have come to us in our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you call us to once again love you and put you above all things. We thank you that you call us to enter into a right relationship with you. We thank you that you call us with words so that we can know with our minds, so that we can understand you and love you. Lord, we pray that you would open our mouths as you give us opportunity, so that we can use our mouths and speak of you to others. Help us, Lord, not to be held back by fear or by shame, and not to think that the gospel is something about ourselves, but help us to know that the gospel is about you and your goodness. And most of all, Lord, I pray that we would know your goodness in our hearts and in our souls. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in you. Help us to know that your kingdom is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So we pray, Lord, that you would build us up so that we would rejoice before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 86, Selection A. 86A. This is a psalm of humble trust and need and prayer. And it's a psalm of faith. Notice the last stanza. All the nations that you've made will come to you, Lord, and they will praise you.